All right, well, good evening, everyone. Let us open in prayer. This is the third lesson of theology proper. It's going to take us probably 3 to 4 weeks to get through this third lesson. This covers some of the big stuff, the heavy-hitting stuff that actually is quite controversial. But for most of us here, we've already come to terms with these things. But let us go to the Lord in prayer and just pray that He'd be with us as we undertake to study His Word. God, we pray that you would be with us as we study the subject of predestination today, because we're moving into the work of you, God. So we just pray that that as we study one of your works, which is your plan, your decree, or your predestination of all things, Lord, we pray that we would be open to what your scripture says and just let it lead us, Lord, and that we would take great comfort knowing that you are sovereign and that you are in control. And Lord, may this never be something that is just meant for our intellectual enlightenment, but may it spur us on to righteous living as we know and take comfort in the fact that you're in control of everything. That should give us boldness. Should give us boldness to evangelize, knowing that you've ordained the ends and the means. Should give us boldness to just walk in that newness of life and to obey your word and just to do everything you've commanded of us, knowing that you're in control. The victory's already been won. We pray these things, Lord, and just pray you'll be with me as I teach this subject, and that I would just teach it in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray this all in our Lord and Savior Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and so this is, as I said, lesson 3. We are going to, in lesson 3, cover the decree of God, creation, providence, and the problem of evil. But there is no way it is feasibly possible to get through that tonight. So I'm just going to take it one piece at a time. Okay, but let me remind you of where we've been. Okay, this is systematic theology. And in systematic theology, what we do is we break up the major doctrines of the faith into their subcomponents. So we study the Bible, and then we study God, and then angels, and then Christ, and so on. So we're on theology proper, which is the study of God. And we've already studied what God is like. Okay, we figured out what God was like by studying His attributes. And so just to kind of review and let you know where we've been, we went over His attributes of greatness, which were spirituality, personality, life, infinity, and constancy. And so if you needed a refresher on that, you could go and download the first Theology Proper lesson. And then the second one, we covered His attributes of goodness, such as holiness, righteousness, justice, genuineness, veracity, faithfulness, benevolence, grace, mercy, and persistence. Okay. After that, we realized what God was like. And so then we went and studied His properties, mainly that God's a Trinity. And we saw that you have the Father who does certain things, you have the Son who does certain things, you got the Holy Spirit who does certain things. They're all God and they're all a person, you know. So you have one God, three persons. So now that we know what God is like, now for the rest of our discussion about God, we're going to talk about what God actually does. Okay? And when we talk about the work of God, or the things He actually does, we're focusing first on the decree of God, which really references predestination. We then will talk about creation, the work of creation, God creating everything, how He did it, you know, how long did it take, all the different weird theories out there. Then we talk about providence. That's how God sustains His creation. Now that He's made it, how does He keep it running? And then the problem of evil. That tends to be the single strongest argument that unbelievers could ever advance is, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? So I'd say probably 3 weeks from now, I will get to address that. Christians have feared the argument of the problem from evil for centuries, but I don't think it's something we need to fear. It actually has a pretty straightforward answer. But for tonight, as I said, we're just focusing on the decree of God. So let's talk about that. Okay, now when we're talking about the decree of God, okay, or the plan of God, let me give you some definitions from some of my systematic theology textbooks that I had to read for seminary. Okay, Elmer Towns, who is a theologian that I do not recommend too much actually had a great definition for the decree of God. That's why I put it up here. Otherwise, I wouldn't put much of what this guy says. But Elmer Towns wrote, "The decree of God is his plan by which he creates, directs, sustains, and takes responsibility for creation and his creatures, including their salvation, nurturing, rewarding, or punishing within the predetermining limits of his nature." Okay? That's a very good definition. And by the way, the main reason why I don't go to him as one of my major sources is because he's Arminian, and I'll explain what that means as we go on. But if you look at that definition, that is a definition that is not Arminian. So it's kind of interesting that you have a guy with that viewpoint give a very Calvinistic definition for the plan or decree of God. Okay, now Millard Erickson, he is a theologian that I would highly recommend for people to read. He writes that the decree of God is his eternal decision rendering certain all things that will come to pass. Both men are saying the same thing in different ways. Erickson just said it a lot simpler, a lot easier to remember, that it's his eternal decision, meaning God made it in eternity past, and it renders certain all things that will come to pass. Now, this is hard for people, but the more we logically think of who God must be in order to be God, we have to believe this to some extent anyway. And even the Arminians do believe this. They just are inconsistent with it. And so, next slide then. Maybe I should have kept Rachel here. Okay, so plan versus decree. In your notes, I left room to, where it says, do we say plan or do we say decree? You know, plan versus decree. Older theologians like the word decree, and that's why, like at first, I said the decree of God. But newer theologians like the word plan. And the reason they like the word plan is because decree, it just sounds old and arbitrary and monarchical that, you know, God would decree something. You know, it just seems like, well, I feel like it, so I decree it. Okay, whereas the word plan kind of speaks of intelligence, an architectural design, that there's purpose to it, that God thought the plan through. And in my opinion, it's just semantics. Both words mean the exact same thing. Okay, people just, for some reason, get offended by the word decree. They shouldn't. So I'll be using both back and forth interchangeably. I'll be saying decree of God, the plan of God. But just understand, they mean the same thing. They mean the same thing. Now, right there, I have a quote from William Ames about this. It says, "In the exercise of God's efficiency, the decree of God comes first. This manner of working is the most perfect of all and notably agrees with the divine nature." In other words, you know, because these Puritans had a way of writing things, what he's saying is that the things that God has planned, the things that he's decreed in eternity past, are going to be in accordance with his nature. Okay, so God is good, so what he has decreed will be good. So next slide. There's some key terms that will help us with this. Okay, and so we're going to be looking at terms in the Hebrew, and we're going to be looking at terms in the Greek, and then we're going to go over a lot of scriptures on this. Okay, but theological vocabulary is important. It's like anything else. Any job you have comes with the vocabulary. You know, in the Army, we have a million acronyms, okay? I think there's acronyms for the acronyms sometimes, you know? And then we have so many words, so many definitions, just to be able to do the basic things we have to do. It's same thing in teaching. For those of you who, let's say, you work something, maybe you work blue collar, maybe you fix cars, you got a vocabulary. You got names for your tools, you got all those type of things. And so it's the same thing with God. If we're going to be serious about our study of God, we got to know some of the vocabulary. And the theological vocabulary that is attached to this subject, these are the typical words you'll find: predestination, foreordination, election, reprobation. Okay, predestination, you guys probably all are aware of what that means. It's the idea that God has chosen in advance what will come to pass. Foreordination is just a different way of saying the same thing. Election means God chose in eternity past. These are synonyms. And then reprobation is the opposite of election. Election is choosing people to salvation. Reprobation is choosing people to damnation. Now, I'm going to say straight from the beginning, I don't believe God chose people for damnation. I don't believe in eternity past he said, these people are set apart for heaven, these people are set apart for hell. I don't see that in the scripture. And there's a couple verses that are appealed to from Proverbs, but I think they're they're weak, especially contextually when they're argued from. And I think a look at Romans 9 even bears witness to this too, based on the two different words that are used for God's glory as a vessel and his the vessels of wrath. The vessels of glory versus the vessels of wrath. I'm sorry. We could get to that in future lessons. But these are all just basic vocabulary words, and I'm going to be clear as to what they mean biblically, because sometimes the way we use them in the broader culture isn't exactly the way that the Bible means it. Now, it's good also, I'd say even better, to look at the relevant terms in the original languages. So first I want to start with the Hebrew. First word that relates to all this is the Hebrew word yatsar, which just means to ordain. Okay, to ordain. Now, I'm going to read a couple verses to you guys that show you how the Old Testament authors use this word yatsar. And you're going to see some clear things about God and this whole idea of the plan of God. So remember, yatsar means to ordain. First verse I'm going to read is Psalm 139:16. In Psalm 139:16, it says, okay, the psalmist writes, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Okay, now the key word is formed there. When he says, the days that were formed for me. In the Hebrew, it was the words that were ordained for me. Okay, so the psalmist is saying, before I ever existed, every single day that I would live was already ordained. Okay, so it's clear that, you know, let's say I can make a million choices in my life, okay, but God makes it clear through that passage that I'm not going to live a single day longer than what he's ordained for me. Okay, it's that simple. Okay. Now, in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 26, we see this word again. The prophet writes, "Have you not heard? I designed it long ago. I planned it in the days gone by. I have now brought it to pass, and you have crushed the fortified cities into piles of rubble." Okay. Now, what the prophet is saying to Isaiah there, as he's saying, "Have you not heard? I designed it long ago." And then the word yatsar is translated planned here. I planned it, or I ordained it in days gone by. Okay, so he's like, I've now brought it to pass. He's talking about the destruction of cities. He's saying, look, I planned this long ago. I designed this long ago. And so that is what that word means. Now, the next word is ya'atz. Okay, ya'atz just means planned. And you could tell that these translators of the Old Testament, you know, that do the ESV, Holman's, New King James, they tend to use these words as synonyms. Like sometimes yatsar is planned, sometimes it's purposed. Ya'atz, same thing. Sometimes it's planned, sometimes it's purposed. Okay, but the lexical definition tends to be planned. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 through 27, we actually see this word come up at least four times. So I'll read it. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 through 27. And I've bolded where this word, this Hebrew word, planned, is. Ya'atz. Okay, so it says in Isaiah 14, starting at verse 24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. And as I have purposed," same word, "so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian army in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder." This is the purpose, same word, this is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. "And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed," there it is again, "and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" In other words, God is talking about bringing up the Assyrian Empire and using it for his purpose and then destroying it when he's done with it. Okay, the Assyrians were evil people. God used their evilness and their brutality to punish Israel for their sin. But then afterwards, he punished them for their own brutality, their own evil. And concerning all of that, what Isaiah is saying is, look, or God is telling Isaiah, he's like, I planned this. I purposed it, and whatever I purpose, it's going to happen. Who can hold my hand back? Who can annul it? So pretty much God is saying, I plan what comes to pass. No man can stop it. Okay. Now, another Another one. Oh, there's another bullet for another Hebrew word, and it is etzah, which just means counsel. Okay, counsel. Now, when you see the word counsel in this sense, what counsel is referring to is pretty much, the plan of God. Okay, the plan of God, and you'll see it in context of these verses. So Psalm 33:11. Okay, it says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Okay, so the counsel of the Lord refers to the plans, the will, the purpose, everything that the Lord has counseled in His own mind and heart to do. That's what this word etzah means. Okay, in Psalm 33:11, once again, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Okay, whatever God has planned, it's going to stand. That's what the psalmist is saying. Okay, and then it says the plans of His heart to all generations. I like in Job chapter 38, this is when God finally comes in and starts rebuking everyone. Okay, He shows up, you know, finally after Job's friends have just said wrong things about God the whole time. God then shows up, and in Job 38:2, this is what He says to Job. He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Okay, who's this guy that's trying to darken my plans by speaking words without knowledge? God then goes on to question Job for a number of chapters. And when Job was not able to answer a single one of those questions, he realized he's not qualified to say what type of things are in the counsel of God. He's not able to speak for God and say what God has planned and, you know, how God can or can't do things. Because Job was trying to say God was being unrighteous in all this. And God's telling him, no way. And so he uses that word again. Okay, so that's the Old Testament. When the New Testament carries it even further, I believe. And you'll see it in the New Testament. New Testament carries these words, these concepts even further. The most common one, or the most powerful one, I think, is proordizo. Proordizo, which just means predestinate. That's what it means. I remember when I was at the Church of Christ, back in my early years as a Christian, they were highly Arminian. Ultra-Arminian. They did not believe God predestined at all. They believed that if a tornado happened, God was not in control at all. And I'm not saying God, you know, shoots tornadoes down or anything like that. But what I'm saying is He's sovereign and there's nothing that happens in this universe that's not under His control. They would say there's things out of God's control. And I remember when I first started reading verses that mentioned predestinate, okay, they would tell me it doesn't really mean that. They would say, oh, the Greek word just means that God knows in advance. They lied. I remember one of the elders even opened up a supposed Greek dictionary and pointed out a definition that said this, and it couldn't have been. This word only means predestinate. And every single time that it's used in the New Testament, it always means that. I'll give one big example here. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28. And I have bolded, if you're able to spot out the bolding, where this word is. So in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now I want you to think about how big that is. He's talking about Pilate. He's talking about Herod. He's talking about all the people plotting in their wickedness to betray Jesus. And he's saying they all came together to plot to do what? To do the very thing that you predestined to happen. That's what this is saying. Now, did they freely act in their wickedness? You better believe it. Are they fully responsible for the evil they did? Yes. But in eternity past, did God declare this was how it was going to go down? And by declaring that, did He render it certain? Yes. And somehow, does this all work with their will to choose? Yes, but it's a mystery. But the bottom line is, He predestined it. He made it clear here. That's why it happened. Okay, so proordizo comes up a lot in the New Testament. And this is just one of the stronger versions of that. Now, another word is protasso. Okay, protasso means appointed times. Okay, and this is a verse that will come up a number of times in this lesson. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. But protasso means appointed times. So in Acts 17, 26, Paul speaks to the pagans in Athens. He says, and He, being God, He says, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So that Greek word protasso, the appointed times, that's what's bolded there, is the having determined allotted periods. Okay? Meaning God appointed the times. Every single nation that lives on the earth, okay? We all came from Adam. Now you got like the Chinese, you got the Italians, you got the French, you got America, and throughout all of history you had other empires, the Hittites, you know, and things like that, the Mongols, the, you know, groups that aren't around today but were around then. Then you got the countries that are around today. That verse is saying that God had predetermined the allotted times and boundaries where these various countries would be. The United States right now is the most powerful country with the boundaries it has and with the authority in the world it has right now because God determined it. 2,000 years ago it was Rome. And when Paul was saying this, Rome was the power. So he's saying, look, God has determined these guys are where they are. So not only does God predestine the events that happen with the cross, but it's clear that he predestines what happens on the grand scale with nations. And even the Old Testament showed that. Okay, so next one. There's more terms than just that. You got protithemy. Protithemy, which means purposed. Okay, protithemy, purposed. Okay, Ephesians 1:9. Which Pastor Mo will probably be getting to either in the next sermon or the one after. But in Ephesians 1:9, Paul writes of God, it says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he purposed in Christ. Now in the ESV it says set forth in Christ. But in the Greek it's the purpose which he purposed in Christ. Okay, so, and if you knew the rest of Ephesians chapter 1, it says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world in verse 4. In verse 5, it says in love he predestined us, you know, to be in Christ. And then at the end of all this, it says this was all what God purposed with his purposing. Okay, that's what protithemy means. So God purposed all this. He planned it. Okay, then another word for purpose is prothesis. It's one thing I love as I'm learning Greek is that a lot of these words mean the same thing, but they have different nuances. So prothesis is found in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, which is a very strong verse on this. I'll be coming back to this, but I want to focus on this word. I have purpose bolded there. But try not to miss the main point of this whole passage, Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Paul writes, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather, Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose, there it is, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, summing that up. Okay, Paul's saying, before Jacob or Esau were even born, before either one of them could do anything good or bad, says, so that God's purpose, his plan of election will stand, before they're even born, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, I want to make sure, though, really quickly that I explain that the Esau I hated doesn't really mean he hated Esau. This was, if you look throughout the whole Old Testament, this was a Jewish convention of making comparison. It really means love less. Like, for example, Jacob was married to both Rachel and Leah, and it says that he hated Leah. Okay, when God saw that Leah was hated, he had her conceive. But it's clear that she wasn't hated when you read it. Jacob did love her. He just loved her less than Rebekah. And you find, or he loved her less than Rachel. And so you see this play itself out many times in the Old Testament. And so that's all it's saying. But the point is, God loved Jacob more. Well, that's not fair. Sure it is. He could do what he wants. He's God. Who said God has to love everybody exactly the same? Do you love everybody exactly the same? I mean, I love my wife more than I love a complete stranger in China. I mean, and I love my kid more than the kids that I see in the commercial that are starving. Now, I feel bad for those kids in the commercial, but I'd feel worse if it was my own daughters starving. And I think you guys would too. So why do we award ourselves freedom to love that way, but we say, no, no, God can't. You know, his scripture clearly says that he does. He loves those he's chosen. He loves his elect more than his non-elect. You know, he doesn't hate the non-elect, but he loves them less. So then the next slide. Now we got to talk a little bit about these words. Are they restrictive or are they expansive? And what that means is when you look at each of these words, do they have a broad meaning or do they have a very restricted meaning? And what I mean by this is when you see the word predestinate in the New Testament, is it used of everything in the universe? Like God has predestined everything to come to pass. That would be an expansive use of the word. If it only talks about God's predestination towards one subject, then it would be a very restrictive use in the New Testament. Okay? Well, the word predestinate is actually only used of believers. It's actually an encouraging doctrine. The only time it is ever mentioned, it is mentioned to say believers are predestined. It's never used to say unbelievers are predestined for damnation, not once. It is only used in the positive, and it's only used of believers. So that means the Greek word itself, proordizo, has a very restricted use. It is the writers of the New Testament were very restrictive. They chose to only use that word for believers. And once again, this was all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word foreordain is a little different. When you see the word foreordain in the Scripture, it's way more expansive. It's used of people, it's used of events, it's used of everything. So you could say that God has foreordained everything, if you're going to be accurate. But then if you're going to be more accurate, you could say he's predestined the elect. Okay, so if we're going to be super biblical, we'll say God predestined the elect. He foreordained everything. Okay, now, to make it even easier than this, though it is less accurate, but it is easy. As long as we know what I just said, I think we could then do this easier thing, even though it's less accurate. Theologians group all these concepts that denote God's advanced knowledge, like God's advanced knowledge, his appointing, his willing, his wishing. Theologians lump that all under the umbrella of the word predestination. I just told you that in the Bible, predestination is very restricted and it's only used of God predestining believers to salvation. Yet for some strange reason, theologians have taken that word and said, well, let's just use it as the umbrella word for all of this put together. Okay? And that's what I'm going to do for the rest of the lesson. Okay? So it's because I think it's useful. It's a lot easier to just call this all God's predestination than it is for me to have to remember the 10 different words we just mentioned. Well, in this case, it's yatsar. And in that case, we'll just call it predestination. We'll throw it under the umbrella. But know in the back of your head that as the words are used in the Greek, predestinate is actually a more restrictive term. It's used just of believers. But what we mean in English when we say predestination, we actually mean all of that. It's all synonyms. So it just makes it easy when I'm talking about it. So for the rest of the discussion, I'm going to use the word predestination in the broad sense. And just remember, it means all of this stuff. God's advanced knowledge, his appointing, his willing, his wishing, you know, and all that type of stuff. Okay, I want to talk about it in both testaments, New Testament and the Old. Okay, so first in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, those vocabulary terms that I brought up, when you look at them, where they appear and the type of verses they appear in and what those verses are saying, the vocabulary words are often associated with the covenant to Israel. Okay, like God predestined Israel. And so God loved Jacob, which would refer to Israel in general, and Esau he loved less, which would refer to the Edomites and all that. Okay, so in most cases, it's talking about God's corporate election and corporate love of Israel, and he planned and purposed in eternity past that they would be his chosen nation. Okay, but it's not always used that way. Okay, Abraham, for example, was individually elect. Abraham was individually predestined, you know, in advance, foreloved, and all that type of stuff. And it's clear because God moved first. You don't see Abraham seeking God. You see God reach out to Abraham first. And then he gives Abraham the command, and Abraham goes. Okay, so Abraham only believed because he was elected. God unconditionally elected him. Now, when you look at predestination in the Old Testament, remember this broad concept. I'm using predestination broadly. When we look at it in the Old Testament, it's by God's great power. How does God predestine? How does He foreknow? How does He ordain? It's because of how awesome He is and how powerful He is. Okay, and some examples in the Old Testament. God's mere words. You go to Genesis 1. He spoke physical reality into existence just by speaking. There was nothing. He says, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a sea, and there was the sea. Let there be a sky, let there be land. Let there be animals. And just by Him saying it, it happened. Okay, so if God could speak reality into existence, don't you think He's in control of everything that comes to pass? I mean, it's kind of weird when somebody says, well, God can't control me. He controlled the very matter that you were made from. In fact, He spoke that matter into existence. And the very gravity that keeps you glued to this earth and the very oxygen that you're breathing that keeps you alive is there because He spoke it there. If He's able to control all that with His mere words, He could control everything else as well. Okay? So the Old Testament shows that. Okay, and then with Egypt, He totally shows His sovereignty over the pagan world. Egypt was the most powerful country in the world. They were renowned, and their gods supposedly were the most powerful gods. And if you do a detailed study of the Exodus, the 10 plagues were actually 10 judgments against 10 gods of Egypt. Okay, and God was showing, Yahweh was showing that He is God, and that the Egyptian gods are nothing but the figment of people's imaginations. Okay, so with mere just snap of His finger, by using the staff of Moses, okay, a shepherd's staff, God hammers the most powerful nation in the world and leaves it in ruin. And then lets everybody know that their gods aren't real. Okay, that kind of power is amazing. And understand that God told Moses it was all going to happen before it even came to pass. He's like, go to Pharaoh, say this. Well, what if Pharaoh says this? Well, he is going to say that. Pharaoh's not going to listen. Then I'm going to do this. And then I'm going to harden his heart. And then I'm going to do that. And then after all this, He's going to let your people go. But then He's going to follow you and I'm going to destroy them in the Red Sea. You know, God knew all this. Okay, and it's by His great power that He's able to make this clear. Okay, and throughout the Old Testament, as I mentioned already, He raised up Assyria to judge Israel. But then He punished them for their arrogance and their evil. And all these things show His total power to make whatever He wishes to come to pass. In fact, in His power even stretches over our individual lives. Okay, Psalm 139:16, which we already read. I'm going to read it again. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So, before I was born, every day was ordained. So not only does God control the nations, not only does God control the whole universe by speaking it into existence, not only did He control the plagues He threw on Egypt, He controls even the very days of our lives. Okay, and that's why I put that picture up there, one of those famous pictures from the Hubble telescope. Each one of those dots is a galaxy with probably 100 billion stars in them. Okay, and that our God spoke into existence in one day. Okay, or actually it was probably on the fourth day that He made all that. Okay, yeah, the fourth day of creation. That's our God. And so to think that He's not sovereign and to think that He's not all-powerful, just, it doesn't make sense. Now, I don't want to be guilty of straw-manning, which means making a false representation of what the Arminians say. They believe God's all-powerful. They just believe that His nature is such that He, you know, our free will, He can't violate. And I'm saying that all these examples in the Scripture show that His decree takes precedence over our will. Okay, His decree comes first. Okay, our will can't overwhelm it or override it. And so predestination, this whole concept, it's efficacious in the Old Testament. Okay, and what I mean by that is efficacious means it happens. Okay, whatever God wills, it happens. It's effective. Okay, effective. Okay, so whatever God wills shall come to pass. A good verse on that is Isaiah 46:9-11. In 46:9-11, God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Okay, that's pretty clear. What God is saying is, look at the past and now look at the present, and you're going to see what's going to happen in the future. I will accomplish what I have purposed. And then he gives this example. He's going to call a man from a distant country. And who he was referring to in that was King Cyrus of Persia. He was going to call them to destroy the Babylonians. That way Israel could go back to their homeland. Isaiah, God told this to Isaiah 170 years before Cyrus was born. Okay, so the whole idea that, well, no, God just knows what's going to happen, that's not what God's saying here. God doesn't say, I know there's going to be a guy named Cyrus. No, God's saying, I'm going to call this guy named Cyrus. I'm going to bring him here. As I have purposed, I will do it. So God is the one who's doing this stuff. Okay, his counsel shall stand. And we can't thwart his plan. Okay, I remember that when he knows he said this, but one of my martial art teachers back in the day, he was Christian, he told me that God has no power to make us do anything we don't want to do. Okay, he said that God's all powerful except in one thing. God has no power to make any of us do something that we don't want to do. And I remember thinking of Jonah. You know, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. And so he tried to go the opposite way. So God sends a storm. And then Jonah says, okay, I'm afraid of this storm, but you know what? I'll just kill myself. Well, before he could drown, God has a fish swallow him. I mean, the point is, God made Jonah do what he didn't want to do. You know, it's just the way it works. And I remember when I was doing my army chaplain training, when I was going through my basic training as a chaplain, and I was at Fort Jackson, South Carolina, we had to go around and sit in a whole bunch of different religious services, a Mormon one, a Muslim one, the gospel service. Okay, so I remember when I went to the gospel service, me and some of my friends from my class were sitting there, and the pastor, okay, this guy was a pastor. He wasn't a chaplain. He was a pastor who came in and guest preached. And I remember him saying distinctly, he said, there's only one thing in this world more powerful than God. And right away when I heard that, I'm like, what? You know, he's like, there's one thing in this world more powerful than God, and that's the human will. And I remember the guy right next to me elbowed me. He went, heresy, you know. That's what he said to me with this southern accent. And I just started laughing because it was heresy. And I remember when he said it, his whole congregation was amening. I'm like, wow, that's not what these verses say. We can't thwart God's plan. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21 says this, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Okay, I think that checkmates that argument that, well, our will overrides God's will. Okay, there's no variables in the plan of God. What God says, God will do, and we are not. It's not like, you know, God's like, well, I was going to make this happen, but I just didn't see it coming that Stephen was going to shoot that kid with the BB gun. You know, so now I don't know what to do. I got to have a plan B. No, that's not how God works. That's not how it works. Now, unfortunately, it probably made my mom a nervous wreck, but God used that BB gun as the means to accomplish his will in my life and to bring me to him, you know. And so it's just the way it works. Now, moving to predestination in the New Testament, okay, in the New Testament, it continues with this teaching. You know, people think of Jesus as this like little hippie that was all about just telling people what they want to hear. They've never read the New Testament. Jesus takes these ideas from the Old Testament and he makes them even stronger. You know, the Old Testament shows that God's in control of big things and the, you know, the nations and then the days of our life. Jesus takes it to the next level and says he's even in control of the smallest things you can imagine. Okay, Matthew chapter 10 verses 19 through 30. And Matthew 10, not 19 through 30, Matthew chapter 10 verses 29 through 30. Here's what Jesus says. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Okay, so not only does God know and plan and is in control of all the big things, but God doesn't even let a bird fall to the ground apart from his will. It is all worked into his plan. Okay, even the number of hairs on our head. Now, some of us less than others, as you guys know. God in eternity past somehow willed that my head would wage a horrible war against itself. And and the hair would lose. And then some of you have been more blessed with your hair, and so be very thankful to God for that. But yeah, God's even in control of that. He is sovereign over the baldness of my head, okay? And He's even sovereign over the fact that men attempt to fight that with Rogaine. You know, it's just the way it works. And when He lets some of the hair grow back, He's even sovereign over that. That's just grace, okay? So God is in control of the small things. He's in control of the large things, the large details, like ordaining the nations. Back to Acts 17:26. Paul said, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So He's controlled, in control of the birds that fall, and He's in control of where the nations will be. Okay, God, our God is a God who's in control. He's not a God that is not in control. Now that picture there says foreknowledge equals foreordination. I pretty much taught that on Sunday when I was going through 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and it says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I mean, right there, first verse of Peter calls us the elect, okay? Those who are chosen in eternity past by God. That's what it means. Comes right out of the gate. We're the elect, and we're elect according to the foreknowledge. And I made the case based on the word foreknowledge that it must mean foreordination. And I'm going to give a little bit on that right now. You know, on this next slide. Okay. But I would like to first, though, talk a little bit more on the New Testament predestination. Then I'll cover the issue of foreknowledge. Okay. Now, God planned and ordained our salvation even. See, Jesus said not even a bird could fall to the ground apart from the Father. Okay. Paul says the nations are where they are because of God. But somebody might say, well, prove to me that God ordains our salvation. Okay. Ephesians 1:4. Says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Right there. Okay? So Ephesians 1:4 makes it clear that we were chosen to be saved in eternity past. So God's in control of even that. Okay? Now the apostles taught that Christ's redeeming work, like Christ on the cross, that was even predestined and pre-planned. Okay, and I know most of us already agree with that, but to some people, when they hear this, they're like, whoa, I never thought of that. It blows their mind that the cross was not plan B. The cross was plan A. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So Peter's rebuking the crowd. He says, you did it, you crucified Him, so you're guilty for that. But also, this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So, here you have divine sovereignty and human will working together. And we know the divine sovereignty takes precedence. It takes the lead. Okay, now in 1 Peter 1:20, which I'll be getting to in a short while, speaks of Jesus. It says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. In other words, what Christ was going to do, this was foreknown in eternity past, but it was made known to us in these last days. 2 Timothy 1:9 says of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His, quote, own purpose and grace, which He gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. When was the grace decided for you? Before the ages began. Okay, so, I mean, to me, it's clear. It is very clear what the Scriptures are teaching on this. And this should be an encouragement. Because if God is the one who has set this all up, then it means I can't mess it up. You know, if my salvation were up to me, and it was all my will to get me into it, then unfortunately it means my will could get me out of it, and I could end up in hell still. I can't go to bed secure any night. Because what if I'm driving on the road, and somebody cuts me off, and in a moment of rage, I do something with my finger that I normally wouldn't and haven't done in a very long time, and then I crash and die, okay? Uh-oh, my last moment was a sin. Now I'm going to hell, right? That's, if it was all based on our will, that's what we'd have to conclude. Okay, but if it's all in God's hands and He chose us, He's going to secure us. And grace is grace. It will even cover that last moment of stupidity in that case. Okay? And so the implications of predestination is to, at the least, it shows that these passages show that redemption was not plan B. And by the way, this disproves process theology or open theism. A few weeks ago, I introduced you guys to open theism. There are people who claim to be Christians that claim that God does not know the future. Now, the reason they say God does not know the future is because they're so committed to human free will. They say that, well, if God knew the future, then we really wouldn't be free. And love demands that we be free. And so God can't know the future. He can't know the free choices we're going to make. And so, yeah, he doesn't know the future. He just knows the present perfectly. Well, all these verses I showed, that Christ was foreknown in eternity past, we were chosen in eternity past, God brings one nation to conquer another one, he sets everything up in advance, that shows that God knows the future. And it shows that we're not as free as these people think. Okay? Now, if redemption was planned or decreed before the foundation of the world, another implication is this would also demand that the fall was part of the plan. That means before God created anything, okay, bless you, in the past, in eternity past, we read in the scriptures that God had already predestined us for salvation. And in fact, when I preached through 1 Peter 1 and 2, I made it clear that we were elect for the blood of Christ. We were chosen in eternity past for the blood of Christ, meaning the blood of Christ was already planned before creation. The only reason there would ever need to be the blood of Christ is if there was going to be a fall. So one implication of this would mean that the fall was part of the plan. Now, a lot of times people say, why? Why go through all this? Why the fall? Why redemption? Why have some saved and others damned and all that? And the scripture doesn't give us the full answer on that, but it does give us some answers. It lets us know that God gets more glory this way. And one reason is because we get to see all of his attributes. Okay? If everybody was saved, we would never know that God is holy and just. We would never know it because we would never see his holiness and his justice executed. Yet, if he saved no one, we would know he's holy and just, but we would never know he's love and merciful. And so the way things are set up, all humanity will get to know all of God's attributes. He gets the greatest amount of glory this way. And so we got to understand that the fall was part of the plan. I remember Jehovah's Witnesses at my door once told me that they don't think God knew Adam was going to sin. Like they said, no, I don't think God knew. Well, their God obviously is not the God of the Bible. And we already know that because they reject the Trinity. Now, the print on this slide is small, but it's because it's a bunch of scripture quotes. You know, Paul the Apostle, being the good Pharisee that he was, he spoke on predestination probably more than anyone else. Okay, so I'm just going to kind of give you a few of the verses that he brings up on it. And to be quite honest, Paul was defensive about the doctrine. In Romans chapter 9, Paul anticipated someone objecting to it. You know, he's anticipating someone saying, that's not fair. And so in Romans 9, 18 through 23, he answers that. And so reading Romans chapter 9, verses 18 through 23, Paul writes this. He says, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? I mean, it's right there. And I was alluding to it earlier that some people look at this and say God prepared, predestined both, like he predestined for wrath, the damned, and predestined for salvation, the elect. Look at the difference. It says that He endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. But that's what he says, prepared for destruction. But then look at verse 23 of the vessels of mercy. He says, the vessels of mercy which he's prepared beforehand for glory. Only the vessels of mercy are said to be prepared beforehand. Okay, we're speaking back to eternity past. The vessels of wrath, they're just prepared. They could be prepared the moment before they're destroyed. It doesn't say they're prepared beforehand. The best way to look at this is that God has predestined or elected the elect, and he passes over the non-elect. He just leaves them in their sin. He gives them, the gospel goes out to them, but in their sin they reject it. He passes over. He doesn't, cause them to believe or anything like that. And then he justly punishes them for the sins that they have committed by their own will. Okay, that's how the best way that this all works out. Now, Paul says a lot more about this in other verses. In Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Okay, so there it is again. We were predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 30. Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Then in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth." So, I mean, it's all over the place there. All over the place. Especially in Paul's writing. Okay, so sometimes people ask, why did God predestine in the first place? Okay, why predestinate God? Why go through all this? And I've already said we only know a little bit of this. Revelation gives an answer. Revelation 4:11. It says it's for God's own glory. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." But once again, worthy are you, Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because he created all things. He made all things that come to pass. Now, God's plan is all-inclusive. It means that he planned not just the ends, but the means. Okay. Now, we gotta embrace the mystery to an extent, because as humans, we can't quite fully work this out in our minds. It's hard to explain. We have to conclude that the plan of God does not force free agents to act in certain ways, but somehow his plan does render their free acts certain in accordance with what he's decreed. What I mean by that is God does not make us robots to where we're just doing what he wants us to do, okay? He doesn't force us to do anything, but somehow his plan, his decree, has rendered certain the free things we would choose. How we work that all together, I think, is beyond our mental ability to do. But when you put all the scriptures together, that's the only thing that makes sense, because he is clearly sovereign in these verses that I've shown, but we are clearly responsible for our choices and our sins, as other verses show. And so the fact that God's plan somehow renders our free acts certain, this includes both our good acts, like the acts of Cyrus, because we saw that Cyrus, God predestined Cyrus to free the Jews, yet Cyrus still chose to do that. So somehow God's choice rendered that good act certain, but then he also rendered Judas's evil act certain as well. Because in the Acts chapter 2, it says these people turn Christ over according to the predetermined plan of God. And since God is immutable, since God doesn't change, his plan is unchanging as well. Whatever God has decreed, whatever he has planned, it doesn't change. Once again, me shooting that kid with the BB gun didn't make him have to change everything. Oh no, Stephen messed everything up that I've had set from eternity past. No, it can't. Now, some may have a huge problem with this. Okay? And most of the time, people's problem is they philosophize in their head. Well, I just don't think that's fair. But at the end of the day, you know, who are we to talk back to God? That's what Paul said in Romans 9. The standard must be the Bible. Okay, we've got no right to add to the Bible which it doesn't say. We can't imply to the Bible what it doesn't say. You guys know me. I love to debate people, and I love to listen to debates. And I listen to debates between people who hold this position, and I listen to the other side. The people who hold this right position, they're always given scripture, scripture, scripture. The people of the other side, they tend to often throw in these warm and fuzzy arguments that they're not even quoting scripture a lot of the times. Well, if God does that, then that's not fair because love demands a choice and so on. And then they constantly say things like that. And I'm telling you, at the end of the day, we don't want to be deceived by that. We want to say, well, who was reading the Bible more in its context? See, God is sovereign and His plan outranks our free decisions. What we call this, what scholars call this, is compatibilism. Compatibilism is the title for the right position. It's the idea that God's choice and plan is somehow compatible with our decisions. Knowing, though, that His choice takes precedent over ours. But the point is they're compatible with each other, even if we can't explain how. Even if we can't give a perfect explanation that satisfies everyone. Because by the way, the truth will never satisfy everyone. Okay, now I'm wrapping this up. We're almost done. Just one last thing to talk about. This is logical priority of wills. Okay, the logical priority of wills. And what I'm talking about is God's will versus our will. Okay, whose will has the logical priority? Meaning whose will comes first? Okay? And this is where we get into Calvinism and Arminianism. And I'm going to discuss these a lot more when we get into future topics within this. And I do believe labels are appropriate for this because this is a systematic theology class. Okay? And historically, okay, Calvinism and Arminianism are two terms. And if you know what these labels mean, they save you a lot of time. Okay? If you know what it means to be a Calvinist and you know what it means to be an Arminian, just by saying those words, we save ourselves 20 minutes of explanation of a list of beliefs every time every time we're going to bring stuff up. Okay, so in general, I'm going to give the fast answer right now. Okay, Calvinists are those who believe in the predestination. They believe in God's total sovereignty and that His sovereignty outranks the will of man. Okay? There's more to it than that, and I'll give you the multiple points of Calvinism in a future lesson. Okay, and Arminians also have multiple points. The Arminians believe that God is in control of everything, okay, and God is sovereign, but they say that human will is still free. Okay, it's a free will, and as a result, God's actions don't render what we're going to do as certain. Okay? He knows what we're going to do through His foreknowledge, but He has not predestined things to where we will do what He has decreed us to do. Okay, so they believe that human free will takes a priority, especially when it comes to salvation. Okay? So Calvinists then believe that God's plan is logically prior to human choices. Arminians believe that human choice is logically prior to God's plan. And let me explain this with an example. The Arminian would say that the reason why we're elect is because God knew in eternity past that we would believe. He looked down the corridor of time and saw Randy and said, you know what, Randy's going to believe in me, so I'm going to choose Randy. I'm voting for Randy, I'm electing him, because I know before Randy was here, he was going to vote for me. Well, God made that choice before Randy was ever born. So it would look in time, chronologically, that God chose Randy before Randy chose God. But since God's basing that decision on the fact that He knows that Randy's going to choose Him, it actually means Randy's choice is logically prior to God's. It means Randy's the one making the decision, not God. Okay? And that's the Arminian position. Okay? They lean on that type of definition of foreknowledge. Now, the Calvinist, in contrast, would say that we don't know why God put Randy as one of his elect, okay? Just like we don't know why God put me or Paul or anybody else as one of his elect. But because he placed us as his elect, and because the Holy Spirit moved upon us on a certain point of time to receive Christ, our eyes were opened and we were saved. Our choice was not prior to God's choice, but it was the result of God's choice. Okay? God chose me in eternity past. I was driving around with a BB gun when I was 16 years old, taking joy out of hurting other people, watching them jump up and down when they got shot. Okay? That was my plan. I did not wake up that morning saying, I'm going to become a servant of Jesus Christ. I woke up that morning saying, man, this is going to be fun. And then got arrested, and I didn't go to juvenile hall thinking to myself that, wow, I'm going to find Jesus here. I was miserable there. And I had no idea that this preacher was going to come in. And when he preached, even when he was preaching, I didn't say right when I saw him, well, I'm going to believe whatever this guy says. It wasn't that at all. You know, but because in eternity past, God chose those moments to bring me there, to get me to my knees, and then that gospel presentation made sense. The Holy Spirit moved upon me, opened my eyes to where I knew what that guy was saying was true. And once that happened, then yes, I did choose, because I was now given this new ability to choose. I did choose to become a servant of Christ. And, you know, if I were to write my own book, that's not how I would have done it. You know, I would have been a kid born in a rich family with an English accent, going to Harvard, you know, for my 10th PhD. And then, you know, I mean, I would have written the story completely different. I wouldn't have been in juvenile hall, you know. But, yeah, it must be. And so that's just the way it goes. Now, the Calvinist Arminian debate hinges upon one issue, okay? When we're talking about these two positions, the issue is what is meant by foreknowledge or foreknow, okay? And this is kind of what I was saying in Sunday morning sermon. And, I went too far on that. Okay, there. You know, they say, the Arminian says that God foreknew our choice, and that's what makes them elect. The Calvinist says, no, God foreknew us. He didn't foreknow our choice. I mean, he does, but that's not what the word means. The word means he foreknew us. And by him foreknowing us, it means he foreloved us. He knew us in a personal way, and therefore he chose us. And so that there's a picture of John Calvin and Arminius, Jacob Arminius, fighting in the UFC. A very clever picture. But anyway, when it comes to deciding this debate of what's meant by foreknowledge, there's no point in using human philosophy to figure it out. We could just use the scriptures. There's only three passages in the entire New Testament that use the verb foreknow, prognosko. Only three times. And we already know because of God's attributes. Remember, he has the attribute of omniscience. We already know he foreknows everything because he's omniscient. Okay, so that's not the question. He foreknows events, he foreknows people. The question is, when the New Testament speaks of him foreknowing stuff, what is he foreknowing? Okay, does it have a narrow use where he only foreknows people when the word's used, or does it have a broad use where he just foreknows any and everything? Okay? And in those three verses, it becomes clear. Now, Arminianism requires a broad view. They claim that God foreknew our choice. So they're saying the word's used in a general way. Calvinism requires a narrow view because it says, no, it can only mean in its use that God was foreknowing us as people. He was foreloving us. Okay? So the best thing to do then is to look at the verses. Okay, look at the verses and see what they say. So that I can see some folks are still writing, so I'll just slow down just for a little bit. I wasn't expecting to go over an hour on this, but we're almost done. And I'll just take maybe two questions, and that way, a lot of times these recordings end up being 75 minutes, but, you know, it's good knowledge. I just picture somebody searching through sermon audio and they see 75 minutes. They're like, next. What were you going to say?
Well, I was going to ask, are you aware that you were recording the people's questions and answers? Is that supposed to be part of
yes.
it?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I know
aware that they're being recorded.
Sure, because I repeat their question into the mic. And the question was, are people aware that their questions are being recorded? And the answer is yes. Okay, so the three passages are clear. Remember how I said this hinges on the three passages? First one is Romans 8:29. Now once again, Calvinists say the word is being used that God foreknows people. Arminians are saying it's being used that he foreknows events. Okay, you tell me. I'm going to read it. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay, right here it's obvious. Those whom he foreknew. So it's talking about God foreknowing people. The people he foreknew, he then predestined. In that sense, that renders the word foreknew to mean foreloved. Okay, because it's that personal knowing that I spoke on Sunday. So the second verse is Romans 11:2. Okay, tell me how foreknew is used here. Romans 11:2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? And then it goes on. But once again, God has not rejected it. Pretty much Paul is saying, has God rejected Israel? And his answer is no. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Again, God's foreknowing people. Now there's only one more verse where this verb, prognosko, is used. Okay? And let's see if he's foreknowing events or a person again. 1 Peter 1:20, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So Christ was foreknown. All three verses that speak of God foreknowing as a verb, all speak of him foreknowing people. Okay, people. So the Calvinists win this debate. They cannot say scripturally that foreknowledge means God looks down the corridor of time, because there is no scripture that says that. The scriptures all say that in eternity past, he knew you. He didn't know what you would do. He did, because he's omniscient. But these texts are saying God personally knew you. You know, kind of like you know your kids, God knew you, and he's always known you. And because he's always known you in that personal way, he chose you. He predestined you. Okay, so this all makes it clear that God's plan is logically prior. Okay, so human choice does not have logical priority over God's plan. It doesn't, and it can't. Okay? It can't. Okay? The fact that foreknow must mean that God personally and intimately knew the persons he predestined proves, as I said, that the Calvinist position is correct. Furthermore, I'm going to read Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13 again. In Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, what does Paul say? He says of Jacob and Esau, he says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, it's not that God looked down the corridor of time and saw that Jacob was going to be better than Esau. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says neither had done anything good or bad, but it says in order that God's purpose of election. Remember, election means choosing. So in order that God's purpose of choosing might continue, not because of works, but because of God who calls, is what it says. It says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob was not a swell guy. I'll be honest, when I read Genesis, I like Esau more than Jacob. He was a man's man. He was dumb, but he was a man's man. You know, he was the tough guy. Jacob was like the little mama's boy, you know? And so, I mean, there's nothing about Jacob that makes him more lovable than Esau. Okay? I mean, people need to read Genesis. We should not be like, wow, I can't believe Esau I hated. We should be marveling that Jacob I loved. You know, nothing to love about that guy. Okay, so exactly how human will works into this is not a subject for theology proper. In fact, when we get to the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, we're going to talk a lot more about how human free will or human will is going to work into God's election. For this lesson, since it's just talking about the work of God, we're focusing on what God does, and it's predestining. Okay, it's predestining. And so I believe this is the final one right here. Well, there's a summary right after it. But yeah, so we'll be done in like 2 minutes, tops, unless I get long-winded like I normally do. Okay, so this is called compatibilism, as I said. Okay, but back in the Reformation days, there was a reformer with the last name called Amirat, who gave an explanation that satisfied most evangelicals, but it broke away from compatibilism. Okay, and many refer to his viewpoint as Amiraldianism. And I'll be explaining Amiraldianism when I get to soteriology again. But another way you could put it is moderate Calvinism or four-point Calvinism. And when we look at it, his position isn't, you can't call it compatibilism. It's called congruism. Most evangelicals today believe in congruism instead of compatibilism. Actually, let me rephrase that. Most educated evangelicals, okay? The typical evangelical layperson is an Arminian these days. That's just the way it goes. But evangelicalism itself and its educated centers, more will be congruists than compatibilists. Congruism basically means that God works with and upon the human will to accomplish his decreed will. So the compatibilist would say God decrees it, and so we're somehow, he decrees what's going to happen, and he uses our choices as the means. Okay? The congruist position says he decrees it, but he then has to use sweet persuasion on us to make us do the things that he's decreed that we will do. So they say it's irresistible, but it's not forceful. And I don't think the compatibilists would say God's forceful. They just say that this sweet whatever is not necessary, and you don't necessarily find it in the scripture. And so what I would say about congruism is it's a lot better than the Arminian view, much more welcome than it, but it's still not as biblical as the compatibilist view. You could tell that Amirat's purpose was, there was just something about compatibilism. He probably knew it was biblical, but there was something that just sounded a little too for him, so he wanted to tone it down just a notch. That's my theory, and that's what he did. For the most part, it still keeps most of what we believe intact, but yeah, it's unnecessary. And it'll be addressed in greater detail when we get to soteriology. But just know that among conservative Bible-believing Christians who do a really good job with the scriptures on this, these are the two views that are out there. Okay, so then let me sum this all up, and then I'll take two questions and we'll be done. Okay, summary of the decree of God. Okay, the plan of God is from eternity past, and it truly does encompass everything that God declared would happen. The concept of God's plan mixed with his sovereignty is completely scriptural, as we've seen with the seven Hebrew and Greek terms. So we had, between the Greek and Hebrew together, we had seven terms. Okay, and then we looked at what they said, and it shows all of that. Okay, furthermore, we looked at passages that show that God planned the small and simple things, such as the hair of our heads and the days of our lives, but we also read that he controlled the complicated things, like the details of history. He controls everything. Likewise, God rendered both good and evil acts certain. And that gave the examples of Judas and Cyrus for that. Okay? And finally, even in terms of redemption, we see from the scriptures that God's plan or decree predestined salvation for the elect. All of these passages put together are what theologians call the decree of God or the plan of God. And so I hope at the end of this, you guys have a much more thorough understanding of this than you might have had before. If what I did led to more confusion, then I apologize for that. It would mean that I totally failed, but I'm hoping that's not the case. So with that, are there any questions? Okay, Randy.
In regards to predestination. In regards to predestination, those that are predestined have nothing to do or say about it. God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. And those that do not or are not predestined, he just kind of lets them go their own way?
Yes. So the question, if I'm understanding, is for those who he's predestined, he's chosen them. Okay, and because he's chosen it, it will come to pass. Okay, for those who he's not chosen, He passes over them. They're born in Adam. They're born in their sin. They go on their whole life sinning. And when they hear the gospel, they shake their fist at God anyway and still continue to choose on to sin. He lets them go their own way. He passes over them. Kind of like he elected Israel back in the day and then he just let the nations do whatever. Same type of thing. You know, those who he's chosen, he brings to him. Those who he hasn't, he lets them go their own way. Any other questions? Okay, coming back to Randy.
These preachers, I heard this the other day, these preachers that preach that you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, they are in error, aren't they?
Okay, the preachers that preach you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, are they in error? And the answer is, it depends on what they mean. Okay, if what they mean is that you believe in Jesus, you get baptized with water, and then later on, one of them comes and lays their hands on you, and thus comes the Holy Spirit, they are wrong. They're in error. Okay, the scriptures teach, Jesus did say that, you know, or John the Baptist said of Jesus that he would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And when you look at all the verses that talk about us being baptized with the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit baptizes us in Christ, that's all the moment we believe. It's invisible. It's something that God does. Powerful gifts aren't what come with it. Okay? It's an invisible thing that puts us in the household of Christ. Now, what people get confused on, and where I think the confusion rests, is the fact where the confusion rests is the fact that people confuse the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit fills believers to do certain tasks. In the first century, he filled them to do things like speak in tongues. I don't believe he does that anymore. I could be wrong. I'm not absolutely sure on that. But yeah, so the preachers who say you got to be baptized with the Holy Spirit when they lay their hands on you, they've got it mixed up. Any other questions? Yes. Jamie.
This one's a little off topic.
Okay, off topic one.
In Philippians 4:19, you know, my God shall supply every need according... is that, I've heard a lot of preachers use that as incorrectly, like with tithing, like, you know, how is that? Can you give us the term for that?
Yeah, in that verse, Paul's talking about how God supplies what we need. He doesn't say that he's going to give us the yacht and, you know, the tractor and our little quarter acre, you know, yards or whatever. You know, pretty much what Paul's talking about there is he was a prisoner in Rome, and he's telling these Philippians, because they're the ones who've been donating money to supply for his needs. So he's saying that God supplied for his needs. He's in jail. He's not rich, okay? So people are going to a verse where a guy who's locked up is saying, I'm glad for these scraps that I have. You know, God is providing me with these things that I need. And that's what he's saying. And yet these guys will then get all happy and say, hey, if you tithe, God's going to send it back to you. You know, send TBN $1,000 and your cancer will go away and you might make $1 million if you buy a lottery ticket. And when these guys are saying that, they're totally manipulating the scripture.
So it doesn't really have anything to do with
tithing. No. In fact, tithing's not even the subject in Philippians chapter 4. He's just thanking these guys for supplying for his needs. And he's saying that God will remember what they're doing. But it wasn't a tithe. It wasn't 10%. These guys just realized our brother's in need, and they threw together what they could and sent it to him. Any other questions? All right, we'll close in prayer. I know we went a little long. Actually, no longer than normal. So let us close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our God in heaven, we thank you so much that we got to talk about just a heavy topic, Lord. The topic of predestination, the decree of you, God, to just everything that has happened. You know, just your decree rendered certain everything that would take place, and yet somehow human will works with that. And the scriptures are just so clear on the fact that you're sovereign and that you're in control. We pray, Lord, that we would come to this, Lord, and just know that, one, we need to be humble before you. You know, you chose what is foolish to shame what is wise. That's what you say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so, Lord, may we just always understand that we're in you because you loved us. Your scriptures say you loved us first. It's not that we loved you, but it's that you loved us. May we always remember that. May we be humble. And since we know, Lord, that those who you've chosen will come to you. May this spur us on to evangelize, knowing that when we go and speak to those who are yours, they will listen. And those who don't listen, it's either because they weren't yours or it wasn't their time to listen, but they'll listen later. But we know it's in your hands. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on our cleverness. You command us to go and speak, and then we need to do it, and you'll do the rest. And we pray, Lord, for all the other good works that we're supposed to do. We know you've ordained those in advance as well. So may we just walk in them and obey your commands with a good conscience, Lord, knowing that you will accomplish your will through us, and that we would just have that confidence in you for that. We pray all of this, Lord, in our mighty Savior's name, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it all in his name. Amen. All right, you guys are dismissed. Okay, let me